Today on the podcast, we're going to look at the idea of servant leadership. You've no doubt heard about it, but you may be surprised to know that some people don't think it's a good thing. And so we're going to look at that and review an article and see what the Bible says. This is the Bible Sojourner, where we discuss issues related to the Bible, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. Shalom and welcome. Thanks for joining. Welcome back to another episode of the Bible Sojourner. I'm glad you're here. It would not be the same without you. Today, we're going to talk about servant leadership. And before you just say, okay, I don't want to listen to this episode, it's going to be boring, I've heard things about this before, or it doesn't seem like it would be very complicated, I need to warn you that I'm going to be reviewing an article with which I strongly disagree. And so it's not just going to be a presentation of what servant leadership is and whether we should even use that term, but really it's going to be a critique of a fast-growing movement in Christianity to redefine what it means to be a leader. And so to set the stage for that discussion, jumping right in, I want to talk about where we are at culturally. And I think this is very important. We, no doubt about it, have lost our way as a culture. We have trouble defining even what it means to be man and woman, right? I mean, no question about it. We've lost our way. We don't really even recognize distinctions between men and women. Women have been taught that they can do anything that men can do, sometimes even better, right? I mean, that's been the mantra. And when you think of this idea of the relationship between men and women, I would say the primary problem in that discussion is related to the fact that we are having it rammed down our throats that men and women are the same, there's no difference, that, you know, the idea of male headship and leadership is outdated, it's something that should be antiquated, put out with, you know, the rest of these heretical ideas like bleeding, you know, victims in order to heal them with leeches and whatnot. So I definitely want to affirm that that is a huge problem. And I'm so excited that there are people in the church that are speaking out against that, that they're trying to resurrect the idea in the church in many ways that there are differences between men and women. And I think even as a culture, there's actually some pushback on that. We've seen the rise of male masculine celebrities like Andrew Tate and others who have a great following because people understand what the culture is feeding us isn't working. And I've done some episodes, I've done some podcasts on the role of women, what that should look like. In fact, even in my dissertation, I spent a significant amount of time dealing with the ideas of roles of men and women and how those are founded in the Genesis creation narrative. So I've done a lot of that in the past, and I've even gotten a lot of pushback. So I understand that. And so I feel somewhat hesitant to do what I'm about to do, and that's I want to critique the idea, which is kind of, I don't know if I could give it a label, it'd be almost like hyper-masculinity that is brought out by some Christians. And in recent years, this has really come to the fore where there's this, you know, very vocal but small group of Christians that is really pushing hard to define what masculinity is. And in my opinion, they go beyond what Scripture says. And so we're going to talk about one aspect of that today. And usually in this group, the idea of complementarianism is even attacked. Now, if you're not familiar with those terms, some of you, most of you probably are, but just for those who haven't been listening to the podcast for a long time, complementarianism is basically viewed as the antithesis to egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is basically birthed out of feminism and, you know, arguing that men and women are equal. There should be no difference in function or form between men and women. They should be given the same roles, functions, responsibilities. And so there's that, broadly speaking, egalitarian camp. Complementarianism is a viewpoint that says that men and women are equal in substance. They are, you know, the same before God in the image-bearing category. They are both equal heirs of eternal life. And they complement one another, though. They don't have the same role. They don't have the same role, like men are to be the leaders and women are to be the followers. They're the helpmate, as Genesis 2 describes them. And so with with that in mind, complementarianism has often been the debate partner for egalitarianism. But in this group of, I don't know, for lack of a better term, this hyper-masculinity, I'm open to other terms how to describe them, there's a push that even says, you know, complementarianism is basically in league with the devil. They've become corrupted by feminism. They themselves have kind of allowed feminism to creep in, and we need to return to, you know, a patriarchal view of masculinity in the Bible and things like that. Now, I will fully admit that on many of the biblical passages that they will often talk about, I agree with their exegesis many times. There are some differences, of course, as there would be within anybody, any circle that I interact with. If I agree with everybody, it's pretty rare, or somebody all the way in everything that they say. But I would say that a lot of times it's the application and the significance of a passage where it really, the differences really come to bear. And that's really what I want to talk today about, because one of my fears for the church is that we do have a sense that things are really wrong on the male-female spectrum, and that many of the churches have compromised greatly and said, oh, you know, women can do anything that men can do. And biblically, that's not right. Okay. You can go back and listen or watch some of the things that I've talked about that before. There is a difference between men and women. Absolutely. But I'm concerned if we go too far in the other direction, where we push back so far, it's like a pendulum that swings. And then so we find ourselves in another unbiblical position in the other direction. Okay, which could very easily happen. And so I just really want to be sensitive to that. Okay, so that's why I'm doing this. And so basically the area of discussion before us today is the idea of servant leadership. Now, I bring this up because I have run across an article and some podcasts by an individual by the name of Non Tennant. And his name is pronounced Non, but it's spelled B-N-O-N-N. And I'm not sure how famous he is or how well known he is. I just know I've seen his name associated with a variety of podcasts and articles that deal with masculinity. And I can't remember the name of the website and podcast. It's Good to Be a Man or something like that. And so they have done a lot of work. He, and I think he's teamed up with Michael Foster to do some things. So maybe you recognize, I think Foster is a little more well-known than Non, but he wrote this article about servant leadership and how he has some problems with how the churches use it today. And so out of the gate, I think it's helpful to just assess his article. And in some senses, I really want to just define servant leadership, but I want to kind of give him first word. And so I'm going to go through a big portion of his article, which I'll link to in the description below. And let's go through his article, and I'll make comments along the way. And then at the end, I'll give some of my pushback, as it were. And I appreciate the opportunity to do things like this. Again, I don't know Non Tennant very well at all. I've just done some basic research, and I know that he's, I think, from New Zealand. I mean, I think that's the biggest thing I know about him, which automatically makes him, you know, really cool. Because I think anybody who lives where Lord of the Rings filmed, you know, they deserve a fair shake. So with that in mind, I want to go through this article, and we will, you know, just track with it and see what he has to say, and then push back and try to hopefully contextualize it in understanding how we ought to be thinking about masculinity and leadership. All right, so here's the article: Servant Leadership Transforms Leadership into Subservience. That's the name of the article, and it's written by Non Tennant over here on the right, May 9th, 2019. 6 minutes to read. Well, it's going to take us longer than 6 minutes to read because I'm going to be, you know, making some comments along the way. Okay, so he says, servant leadership is like a dirty little phrase that has slipped into evangelical culture like a silk pillow over the face. Okay, he goes on, it tastes sweet in the mouth like honey, because who doesn't agree that man should imitate the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve? But it is bitter in the stomach because it makes men subservient to those they are supposed to be leading. So basically what he's saying is that servant leadership as a concept is bad because it ends up having men subservient to those that he's called to lead. Okay, so he goes on. The insidiousness of servant leadership lies in its legitimacy as a term to describe the biblical place and duty of man. A servant leader could be, he has that in italics, could be someone who serves others by leading them. The service is what he does, and the leadership is how he does it. This is an impeccably biblical understanding of leadership. Kings are to uphold the cause of the needy and the fatherless, for example. They serve those people they need by help, who need their help, by ruling them. And then he gives a couple passages to show that kings rule. Kings serve society, and especially the most vulnerable in society, by rightly wielding the power delegated to them by God so as to establish and maintain order. In this, they are ultimately serving God himself. And then, so his main point here is that biblical servant leadership means service by leadership. So what he's saying is that serving others is not true leadership. Rather, serving others is exercising rulership. So he's saying, based on his understanding of how the Bible portrays leadership, he's saying that the phrase servant leadership would be fine. It's just that we need to understand that it's you are serving by leading, not leading by serving, if you want to say it that way. So that's his big important distinction there. Now, he contrasts that with the way typically evangelicals understand this. So he says, but evangelical servant leadership is not biblical servant leadership. If you doubt this, simply swap in a synonym for leadership next time you talk about it with someone. If you say servant rulership, for example, people start to get very uncomfortable. And if you dare talk about servant lordship, oh, you're obviously a misogynist who wants to make women his doormat. In evangelicalism, a servant leader is not someone who serves others by rightly wielding the power delegated to him by God so as to establish and maintain order. Rather, the relationship between servant and leader, mission and method, what and how, is inverted. Okay, so basically what he's saying here, the focus of leadership, according to Non here, is to rightly wield the power delegated to him by God. That's how he defines this. So to be a leader, you actually have to be wielding, you know, the authority and the power. Okay, that seems to be what he's saying, unless I'm missing something. I mean, he's coming across pretty strong on this. Okay, then he goes on and says, because evangelicalism has detached gendered duties from creation, the creation mandate, and reduced them to their smallest atoms, it thinks the mission of man is to lead, and therefore the method of doing that, what leadership looks like, must be service. Okay, so I have not gone to whatever this article is that he links to with regard to evangelicalism detaching gender from creation. I would just say that some churches have done that. I hope I would not be included in that. I mean, I wrote my dissertation on that, but a lot of people do just totally ignore the creation. I mean, for crying out loud, a lot of people who claim to be Christians ignore creation in favor of evolution. So, I mean, it's not a big surprise, right, that many people are skeptical about, you know, creation giving us a paradigm for gender. Okay, so I think he's right there, but how that applies remains to be seen. He says, so Rachel Green Miller, for instance, says, as Jesus taught his disciples, we are to lead by serving. A servant leader isn't so much a leader who learns to serve, but a servant who learns to lead through service. Now, I have no idea who Rachel Green Miller is, and I have no idea this is from her book, Beyond Authority and Submission. Usually, if a woman writes a book called Beyond Authority and Submission, my experience, depending on who the publisher is especially, is that it's probably more of a liberal leaning book to try to advocate for women embracing more leadership roles within the church and everything like that. I could be wrong. Obviously, I have no idea who she is, but I don't know why Non-Tenant picked her as a conversation partner. He just gives this one quote, but I would just say a quote like this is meant to be pithy. It's meant to be something that's memorable, but it almost always it falls into an either or fallacy. Okay. I mean, we all know this. Basically, the point is when she's saying a servant leader isn't as much a leader who learns to serve, but a servant who learns to lead, it's like, okay, it's not an either or. They could fall into either of those categories. You could have a leader who does need to learn to serve, or you could have a servant who actually learns to lead as well. And so in one sense, okay, I get it. I enjoy writing as much as the next person. And I know that you're always looking for phrases that'll be memorable and really stick with people. So I don't want to be too hard on Miss Miller, but I would imagine that she would probably agree with the fact that you could have either kind of individual. So the whole point is, I'm not sure how effective this quote is at proving what Non's trying to say. I think what he's trying to argue is that there's a confusion that you can only lead through service. But I don't think Miller would say that. I actually don't know anybody who would say the only way that you should lead or can lead is by serving others. But I don't know. I guess I can't speak for Miss Miller. I don't know what she would say about that. But I do know that I actually agree with her sentiment that Jesus did teach his disciples we are to lead by serving. That is 100% true. Okay. And I'll talk about that more in just a little bit. So I think it ultimately ends up becoming one of emphasis. I think leaders do. Yeah, I think it's important to say at this point that true leadership does involve authoritative power at times, if you want to use the words that Tennant is using. I think that's fine. I don't think you will run across people. You probably will. I don't know. There's always crazies out there. But I think the real issue is not whether or not authority should be invoked at times, but where the true passion or emphasis in Christian leadership lies. Where should the emphasis be? Is the idea that, you know, you should never exercise leadership or this authoritative leadership that's kind of being implied here? No, I don't think so. I think that even Miller would probably assume that there are times where you have to exercise leadership. I shouldn't speak for Miller, right? I'll just speak for myself. There are times when we should do that, right? But I think that what we need to understand is that the Bible does put a heavy emphasis on leadership in Christianity, and the emphasis there is actually on servanthood and service. And so I think we need to acknowledge that. But Non goes on and says, this raises leadership. And that's, I think, as far as I know, across the pond English for saying destroys leadership. Okay. So this raises leadership once it stops being a description of method, but rather an empty term whose function is explained by the servant in front of it. A transformation takes place. No longer is leadership about exercising authority or power per se. Rather, since it is defined by servanthood, authority and power become defined by subservience. So it sounds like what he's saying is that leadership has to be involved with the exercise of power and authority. Okay. And I would disagree with that entirely. I'm not convinced that that's at all the case. And he's done nothing to try to prove that. He's just making an assertion there, right? Okay, he says, a servant leader is authorized to exercise the power of being a servant, taking everything on his shoulders that others don't want on theirs. Ultimately, he is out in front not because people should follow him, not because he is directing their way, but so that he can take the flak. Servant leader becomes another term for cannon fodder. So, in other words, he's saying this isn't what real leadership is. It's a pseudo-leadership kind of idea. And again, I think, well, we'll talk about that more in a second, but I would definitely disagree with that. So he says, in contrast to biblical leadership, which he defined earlier, although I found the lack of biblical support for it a little lacking, he went back earlier and said, biblical servant leadership means service by leadership. So in other words, you serve by leading. But then evangelical servant leadership means service or servitude is leadership. Okay, so then he says, this turns biblical rulership on its head, even to the point that servant leadership becomes a kind of bizarre parody of vicarious atonement. Evangelicals know that leaders are responsible for those under their care, but a servant leader, being subservient, cannot exercise power over them. What form does his responsibility then take? It must be the responsibility to make their lives easier, to carry their burdens, to make them happy, to suffer in their place. Okay, and I'm not exactly sure how he made that leap, but there's two major assumptions or fallacies in that paragraph. On the one hand, it says a servant leader being subservient cannot exercise power over them. So again, that's a bit of an assumption in two regards. One, being a leader has to be the exercise of power or authority. So that's his definition of what it means to be a leader. But then also the assumption that in understanding servant leadership, there's no room for exercising authority. I think that both of those are incorrect. I think that there is a time and a place to exercise authority. Like, for example, well, just to give a very clear example right now as an illustration, think about the idea of the church, and we'll talk about elders, the kind of leaders that they're to be. They are to be servant leaders, 100%. Christ is clear on that. But they also exercise authoritative rule in church discipline, for example. They are involved in that process. I believe the elders, along with the congregation, but I think elders as the leaders are spearheading that a lot of times. And so you have a very firm authoritative action being taken place by the leaders of the church. And church discipline, 100% commanded by Christ. So obviously, that is a very firm example of authority and power being exercised. But that doesn't discount the fact that there is also service that the elders are to participate in, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So I'm saying making the assumption that it's either or is just hugely detrimental. I mean, this is why, again, I think we need to have conversations like this, is because a lot of times people like Non are well-meaning, but they just a lot of times just really kind of force the issue, trying to take sides, when a lot of times the road is right down the middle, not on either side in two ditches or something like that. The other thing to remember in this paragraph is he says it must be the responsibility to make their lives easier, carry their burdens, make them happy, suffer in their place. Well, that also is an either or fallacy of sorts, because he's saying if your definition of leadership doesn't match with mine, then this is the form of responsibility and leadership that you must embrace. But that's not true. In fact, I would just say, as somebody who is comfortable using the term servant leader, I'm completely comfortable using that. I have no problem with that whatsoever, because I do think it's biblical. I also am a firm advocate against the idea that we exist just to make someone's life happy. Okay. And I think most people are. In fact, I've never heard somebody in the Christian world say that's why we exist as husbands or church leaders or fathers, is just to make our children or wives, those in the congregation, happy. So I'm not sure, you know, it does seem, yeah, I'm not sure. Maybe it's just like a straw man of sorts. I'm not sure where he's getting that or who he read that said that is the main responsibility of leadership. But again, it seems a little sloppy to me. And so we'll go on. Now, certainly a biblical ruler should be willing to do these things when it is good for those under him. If I then your Lord and Master, he's quoting John 13:14 here. If I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. But an evangelical servant leader does not have the discretion of saying no, of determining that it's fitting for someone else to take the washbowl this time when he sits back. That would be an exercise of authority and power over people. He is making them his doormat. Now again, so his assumption here is that in this paradigm, a servant leader would never have the authority to say, I shouldn't be doing that. Someone else should be doing that right now. And again, I'm not sure. I don't know. There might be somebody who would really agree with him on that, saying, no, we definitely can never prioritize our engagements and we must always do everything. Okay. Again, it just seems like there's nobody who would actually fit this definition of what he's saying. So I don't know. It's a little difficult for me to believe. Okay. He goes on. He is being a little tyrant. If he will not deal with the muck so others don't have to, then he is in dereliction of his duty. If he will not work so that others can lounge about, then he is in dereliction of his duty. if he will not sacrifice his own desires to authorize whatever alternative path will make his wife or his children or his congregation happier. Whether that path is right or not is really not just a question of whether it will make them happier. I think I misread that. I think whether that path is right or not is really just a question of whether it will make them happier. Then he is in dereliction of his duty. So in other words, the whole point, the leader exists to just make people happy. And I just think that's, I don't know anybody who says that. Again, I'd be considered somebody who advocates for servant leadership because I think it's so important. And by the way, I didn't mention this at the beginning, but servant leadership, I did a little reading on this just because I knew I was going to be reviewing this article, but I was reading how servant leadership came in vogue in the secular world. And I was researching that because when I went to business school, I was taught that servant leadership, I mean, that was in our management, our business management textbooks on how to deal with people. And the point was just pragmatically, everyone was recognizing, hey, people respond better to somebody who leads them by like alongside them, helping them and doing the task alongside with them, walking around with them, than just sitting in the office and saying, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. And, you know, just from a pragmatic standpoint, many business companies have recognized that there is a pragmatic benefit to doing this. Now, I'm not saying that that's why we do it in the biblical perspective, but I'm saying that they've kind of stolen that from the Christian worldview, where we've recognized that Christ's instruction on leadership is the best and most effective way of leadership. And so the world has kind of borrowed that from believers. And so anyway, that's just kind of a side note, which I think is interesting. But I don't know of any leader that says, you know, happiness is the main priority. Okay. But at the same time, I will say that when it's possible to make somebody happy, shouldn't that be something that interests us? I'm reminded of Philippians 2, for example, and Philippians 2 is very impactful in my life when I was younger, just because I would get into fights with my brothers and all that, and do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but consider one another, consider their interests as more important than your own. And I think that that's an element of leadership, right? It's an element for every Christian, but leaders are especially to set the standard for those things. And so when I received some advice from a very godly, wise man who, honestly, still to this day, I think he's probably one of the godliest men I ever knew, incredibly humble, just a marvelous example in so many different ways, very bright as well, very intellectual, very knew the word very, very well. Great example in so many different ways. And one of the things that he told me, which I really think is great advice to any young men out there, is that anytime you have an opportunity to say yes to your wife and to your kids, you should. Now, if I just stopped there, you might say, that's ridiculous. You know, that just sounds like you're just trying to make them happy or whatever. No, there was a qualified conversation after that. And in understanding that, what he explained is that there are going to be plenty of times that you have to tell your kids no. You have to tell your wife, we can't do that, or we need to be doing something else. And in doing those things, there's a necessity to do that, to protect your children, to protect your family, even, you know, when it happens in a church too. And so his point is that you should seek their betterment, prioritize their happiness over your own. He didn't use those words, but this was the meaning of the conversation, when possible, because that is a great gift you can give to them. And I think that that's great. That's great advice. I think that's great advice for a husband, a father, because there are lots of times I have to tell my kids, no, can't do that. You can't play there. You can't do those things. But if there's no reason not to, if it's just my laziness, isn't it better? If I would rather just watch a movie in silence instead of hear them play a fun game, really what's going on there, right? So I think that's just revealing where the priorities are. And I think that that's helpful. Okay, so going on there, he says, by redefining masculine leadership in terms of servanthood rather than defining masculine service in terms of leadership, the evangelical servant leader ends up unable to actually serve because he is unable to actually lead. All he has left is servitude. It says, thus, whereas a biblical ruler is charged with making people holier by reordering their lives, a servant leader is charged with making people happier by reordering his. And again, there's a either-or fallacy there. It's not as if it's all or nothing. You can only serve and you can never lead, or you can never lead and only serve, you know. And I think he would probably agree with that. At least I hope he would. I can't put words in his mouth either. But the issue always comes down to, where's the emphasis? Where's the emphasis? And so he goes on and says, this is what we mean by servant leadership, becoming a parody of vicarious atonement. When happiness becomes the goal rather than holiness, and when a man wielding power is treated as automatically despotic, he is under, as he is under feminism, he can no longer direct those under him to put on Christ. He can no longer bid them to cast their troubles on Christ. Putting on Christ is hard and frequently discomforting. Casting their cares on him requires faith rather than sight. They are discomforted. Clearly, the servant leader is not doing his job. Something is wrong. He should be taking that discomfort on himself. If they cannot see that everything is okay, he is failing to make everything okay. So the servant leader, and this is important, so the servant leader finds himself having to put on the troubles of those under him, becoming a kind of counterfeit Christ to them. So he ends saying, needless to say, if your undership or if your understanding of male headship ends up with something suspiciously like a totally different gospel, there's a problem somewhere back down the line. Okay, so when he makes this note here, especially as he concludes there, he seems to be arguing against the idea of taking troubles of others and bearing their burdens. Now, again, I would like to assume the best about him here, because I'm assuming he understands that what he's saying cannot be absolute, especially with the clear evidence in Scripture talking about leaders taking the burdens away from other people. Okay, I think that that's, in fact, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here for you, because I think that that's so crucial. So in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, which I'm bringing up here on my screen, those of you watching can see it, but I'll read it to you if you're listening. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So it's, I mean, the Thessalonian epistles are amazing with Paul's pastoral heart and just how he took care of them. And you know what's interesting, speaking of the different styles of leadership, is that in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul appeals to them not as one in authority. It's actually interesting because he says, we could make demands of you. We could make demands of you, but rather we appeal to you as a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And he says, we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. We didn't want to, even though and he goes on in other places, say, even though we had a right to ask these things of you, we didn't want to burden you. And actually, another one in the Thessalonian epistles is 2 Thessalonians 3, which many people know because of the condemnation of laziness there. But notice the context. It's actually really crucial. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and following, he commands them not to walk with any brother who's walking in idleness. And then in verse 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you." So in other words, he's just saying, you are to follow our example here. So anyone who says that what I'm about to say should not be imitated, it was like a one-off thing. Okay, obviously Paul says, you're supposed to imitate us here. He says, "We were not idle when we were with you," verse 8, "nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." Now, someone might stop there and say, he's just giving an example of hard work. Well, that is partially true, because look at verse 9 then. He says, "It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." So in other words, he's saying, I mean, just straightforward, what he's saying is, we could have said that you need to give us that. And Paul, in other places, does appeal to authority at times, but his primary way of interacting with the Thessalonians, with the Corinthians, is to appeal to this idea of not being a burden and to serving them, right? And to working hard. And in 2 Corinthians 12, that's often brought up because that's his defense of himself. One of the things that he says, for example, in that passage is that I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And then he says, but granting that I myself did not burden you. So he even talks to them, the Corinthians, saying, listen, we did not want to be a burden to you. We lifted your burden. And, you know, just reminding myself of what Non mentioned about not a leader is not interested in taking on the burdens of an individual, but rather making them cast it on Christ. But then look at what Paul says to the Galatians as well. In Galatians 6:2, he commands them, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's a very generic reference there. Some people, I suppose, could think that it refers to only sins or something like that, but I think it's just very, very general. It could include financial burdens. It could include trials, all these things. And there's a very real benefit for believers coming alongside one another and bearing one another's burdens. So this is absolutely a part of what it means to be a servant as the facilitation of leadership. Real leadership sets the tone in doing these kinds of things. And listen, like, make a qualification here, right? Of course, there are times and places to let someone struggle, okay? I think that that is terrible leadership if you're just always removing every obstacle, always removing every difficulty. That would be ridiculous. But again, I don't know anybody who, well, actually, I'm reading that book by Abigail Schreier called Bad Therapy right now, and she talks about how, you know, this generation who's grown up just embracing therapy for young kids has really coddled them. And I guess that is true from a secular worldview, especially. And some Christians have been influenced by that, to be sure. There's definitely an idea of trying to remove all of the difficulties from children's lives so that they can, you know, flourish, but that doesn't lead to flourishing. And so as a parent, you know, it's really important to let your kids struggle and to let them grow. And so I suppose that is very important. There are some people who need to be told that, absolutely. But it is important to recognize that Scripture is very clear about bearing one another's burdens, and that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing at all, and leaders should be setting the standard for that. And so I make that qualification, and really the main emphasis here, the discussion, is really not whether a leader should ever exercise authority or anything like that, but it's where's the emphasis? Is the emphasis of the biblical picture, is the emphasis on the biblical picture on service and fellow servanthood, or is it on authority exercising lordship? All right, so the article goes on a little bit, and I'm not going to go into any more of it here. He goes on a tangent a little bit about, you know, feminism and things like that and how it corrupts the gospel. And, you know, honestly, I do think feminism is super dangerous and problematic. So no arguments there, right? But I want to talk about servant leadership because, like I said, I was pretty underwhelmed by the argumentation in that article, but I really think Scripture just screams at us for the template of how we are to approach leadership just holistically, whether it be fathers, whether it be church leaders, whether it be husbands, like what is the biblical standard? And I think Scripture's eminently clear about this. And I think the first passage, as I bring it up here, is John 13. I think that that's very helpful. In John 13, everybody knows John 13. It's about Jesus washing his disciples' feet, right? And what's important, and I'm going to go to the end here, because after washing his disciples' feet, what we see in verse 12, he says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. All right, so that's John 13. And I'm assuming somebody like Non would say, yes, that is true. You should wash people's feet sometimes, but then you should also have the right to say somebody else needs to do that and I need to focus on exercising my power and authority. That's what I'm assuming based on what he wrote in his article, right? But I think what Jesus is saying here is this needs to be the emphasis. Instead of saying that the primary emphasis of Christian leadership is in exercising authority, as is in exercising power, we need to say this is the primary emphasis that Christ himself has given. Now, some people will say, well, that's only one passage. I mean, come on, that you could easily just understand that as a one-off or something. Okay, I'll play your game. Let's go to the apostle, for example, 1 Peter 5. So in 1 Peter 5, this is the apostle Peter, the first among equals. He was you know, the leader of the apostles. How about that? So how did he talk to the churches of Galatia? How did he write to them? How did he talk to the diaspora? Did he say, you need to listen to me because of my authority? No, he says in 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Now, Peter's an apostle here, but he's saying he's appealing to them as a fellow elder. Now, if I were Peter, I'd be saying, as the apostle who was often with Jesus as the primary apostle, you know, Jesus's right-hand man, I want to let you know this. Like, this is what you need to do. No, he says, I exhort you as a fellow elder. He doesn't even appeal to his apostolic office here. He says, listen, I'm a fellow elder here. I'm a fellow servant and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. So he says, listen, the elders are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. This is verse 2. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And then here's verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So what's important here is if you think about how this phrase is, this is a modifying phrase about how they are to shepherd. So the idea of shepherding there is the main idea. Shepherd the flock of God. How are you to exercise your shepherding the flock? Okay. This is verse 3 is giving the how that's to be done. You don't exercise authority. The word there is katakurio, which you hear the word like kurios in there. It's that is a typical word for exercising dominion or lordship. I mean, literally, you could say not exercising lordship over those in your charge. That would literally be how you could translate that. And instead, the difference for church leaders is that they're to be examples to their flock. Now, again, I'm not saying that that's absolute in the sense that, you know, I do think as part of church discipline and other things, you do have elements where you do have to exercise a strong hand of authority. I do think so. But notice what is actually talked about in the Bible is really putting an emphasis on this attitude of, you know, being an example of being a servant, you know, among those others. And so that's very, very important. And I think that we ought to recognize that. And then I think maybe one of the most powerful, and I think if I could pick one theme verse for servant leadership, it would be this one in Luke 22, 24 and following. So again, this is the same night as John 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And in Luke 22, verses 24 through 27, essentially, it says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Okay, and I think that that's always so sobering because that's the same night that Jesus is trying to show them, you know, true service, right? And he said to them, so this is verse 25, this is Jesus speaking. And I think we need to pay close attention to this. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Now that's the similar word in 1 Peter 5, we read katakuriu, and here you have kuriu. So it's just without the kata prefix on it. So same, essentially the same word without the prefix. And so here it's translated lordship. So the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Okay, I mean, this seems pretty clear. It's not so with you. That is not the leadership style that you are to be regularly exercising. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. This is a powerful passage. I mean, I am the one among you who serves. Jesus sets the standard here in full detail. I mean, this is exciting. This is beautiful. And this is where I'm concerned, because I see in an article like this that we just reviewed with Non that there's a push to pursue exercising of authority, to pursue exercising of power. But what does Jesus and the apostles emphasize? Now, again, I'm not saying there's never a time to exercise authority. No, but I'm saying, where is the emphasis? And it seems to me the emphasis is very clear. Now, does Paul come in swinging when people are heretical? Yeah, of course. Does he come in swinging when there's danger to the church? Sure. There's a time to be a man and exercise that protection for people. Absolutely. That's such an important aspect of what it means to be a man. In fact, elders in Titus 1 are actually given that mandate as part of their charge, as part of their qualifications, that they need to be able to defeat, they need to be able to defend those who are bringing in those heretical teachings, those divisive and false doctrines. Absolutely. But this is, I'm concerned that what is happening sometimes in some of these circles where there's a pushback against the cultural viewpoint is that it goes way beyond what Scripture talks about, and the things that ought to be emphasized aren't actually emphasized. To put it this way, based on how Scripture talks about leadership, okay, and we just read a few passages, there are many more. You just read through Paul's epistles, especially Thessalonians, but I mean, look at the Corinthians. Oh man, it's just so beautiful, the images that he gives, and he is so kind to them, even though they mistreated him and you know, deserved kind of some animosity, frankly, but he was so kind to them. And that's something that I think we need to process more. So to put it this way, if you wanted to mark as a man, or, you know, whether you're a church elder, whether you're in a family, a husband, anything, if you wanted to be known for something, what would you want to be known for? I would hope that you would want to be known as being a servant, because that's what the emphasis is put on in Scripture. I mean, it's very clear. I mean, you can't argue against these texts, and there are many more. And so, listen, I don't particularly enjoy pushing back in this way, but I really am concerned, because I have people in church. I work with young adults all the time, and so I see both sides of the problems. I see the one side of people who just really have no idea what the difference between men and women are. And so working hard to try to help them understand there's a difference between men and women. Men are the leaders of the home. Women are the support for that. There's a difference between men and women. The Bible talks about that. We can apply those things to our lives. But then I'm also concerned, especially because of the things circulating on social media and everything like that, where some people who buy into following individuals, and they can vary. I'm not even aware of all of them, but I just know that they're out there who advocate a different style of leadership, putting the emphasis in the wrong places, which leads to the wrong kinds of applications. And maybe they themselves wouldn't even necessarily take it too far, but what they're saying, I could easily see somebody reading an article like this by a non-tenant. I could easily see somebody taking that article and saying, servant leadership is garbage. And no, leaders are not called to be servants. It's like, well, you really want to position yourself against almost a unanimous picture of Scripture. I mean, that's just pretty brutal. And so, yeah, I think it's appropriate and helpful to make sure we're talking in an appropriate way about these things, because it is dangerous. We don't want to swing the pendulum so far onto the other side where we're falling off a cliff into ungodliness. You know, to put it this way, yes, we could fall into the cliff of the secularists and just totally ignore distinctions between men and women, and that would be ridiculously wrong of us to do. But we could equally fall off the cliff on the side of the Pharisees and say we have such an we have such a perfect understanding of the Bible, and we're going to apply it so far beyond what Scripture intended that now we've added things to God's word. And so I think that that's very similar to what we're seeing now, is people have become disillusioned with secularism and they're really trying to figure out what the Bible's saying, and then we have these problems. And so most of the time, I'm going to be having conversations with people about the roles of men and women and making sure that they understand there's differences and how men need to be leaders. They need to be providing and protecting and be courageous and bold and all those things. Absolutely. And women need to be understanding that having families is a good thing that God has given to them, has an opportunity to do. But we also need to understand that there's a difference between how people are interacting. And so I would just advocate that we need to be cognizant of these differences, and we need to be helping people understand that there's a direction that you can go too far in the opposite direction, and really prioritizing a pseudo-masculinity, which Scripture doesn't actually talk about. So anyway, I hope that's been helpful for you. If it hasn't, you can always send me hate mail. You can find the contact form on my website. I always appreciate the hate mail and the love mail alike. If you find these helpful, I'm just really thankful for that. May the Lord increase that. If you want to reach out to me, you can find the contact form on my website. If you want to find out more about Shepherd's Theological Seminary, where I teach, you can visit shepherds.edu. If you want to find out more about the articles I've written or some of the other publications I've had, you can visit petergaming.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.